Let me pray as we open the Word of God together. Father in heaven, thank you for the rest that we have in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And I pray that even now as we open your Spirit, your Spirit will instruct us and encourage us to find that rest, to find the fullness of all that we have in Christ. May your Holy Spirit teach and guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If there were ever a diaspora people who had a great opportunity to succeed, it was 500 years ago, when Israel left Egypt. Remember, they had been captive there for 400 some years. They had been making pyramids for the Pharaoh. But on that one night when the blood was spilled on the doorpost and the lamb was in their bellies, they marched out at midnight with every possibility of success. Yes, they were being chased by the enraged Pharaoh and his armies because all of them had just lost their firstborn. But God himself opened the gateway, literally opening the Red Sea to become a gateway of life and a graveyard for their enemies. And then God met them on the other side with a pillar of fire by night to warm them and remind them of his presence. And as the sun rose, that pillar of fire became a cloud to protect them from the heat of the day. Indeed, as they journeyed those 40 years in the wilderness, their smocks and their sandals did not wear out. But what the writer to the Hebrews wants us to see is that a good beginning does not always guarantee a good end. And so he begins with a warning. Don't miss your rest. And that warning was based on a very familiar passage of Scripture. Indeed, every Sabbath day in the synagogue, they heard these words from Psalm 95. And verse 11, he says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." So we're reading the words of a pastor who loves his congregation, who does not want them to fall away from the Lord. But I think it's a theme, whether you're a Christian or not, that relate to all of us because we're looking for rest. As you see, there was once in man a true happiness, of which there now remains only an empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present. But these are all inadequate, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God himself. And the goal of life is that we meet God. God has created us to be in that relationship with him. The first question of the Westminster Shorty Catechism, what is the chief end or the goal of life? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that is why we live. About 15 years ago, I was a pastor in Kazakhstan, and one of the guys in the international church told me that, yeah, we grew up in church. And every Sunday, my family was faithfully there. But the exciting part of Sunday for our family was not the service. No, actually, when the final prayer was prayed, my father would click on a stopwatch. And we would get out the door and into the car and down the road and back home and onto the couch and in front of the television as quickly as we can. Then my father would turn off the stopwatch. And every week we would see how well we did getting out of church and in front of the television. Hopefully that's not why you've come. But the relationship with God is what we're called to. And that's what this writer to the Hebrews wants them to enter into. And he reminds them it started a long time ago. Chapter 4, verse 4, somewhere someone has spoken. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. The Sabbath, the cessation, the peace, the rest, the accomplishment. Just before in Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. This shalom, this perfection with God, with man, with nature. God was ruling in that relationship. God was not resting because he was tired. God was resting because he was done. And he enters into the glory of his finished work. The Sabbath is the celebration of that finished work. And if you see a chart here that kind of tries to get our head wrapped around the idea that this idea of rest and Sabbath, beginning right there in Genesis in the garden, is developed all through the scripture, ultimately climaxing in Jesus Christ himself. And the writer to the Hebrews sort of cherry picks from these themes of biblical theology as we see the truth unfold from Genesis all the way to the consummation. And what he's reminding us is that entering into the rest with God is not a matter of falling asleep during the sermon. Do I need to say that again to wake anybody up? Entering into the rest with God is rather that relationship with him. God made us for himself. The great North African said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And notice throughout the reading that we've heard from Rebecca, it talked about his rest, God's rest, my rest, says the Lord. And so we're being invited to enter into that relationship of mercy. Chapter 4, verse 9, "There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." What's interesting as you read Genesis 1, in the first 6 days, there's morning, there's evening. There's morning, there's evening. But on the seventh day, there is no morning or evening. And I think it simply reminds us is that we have entered into that continual day. We have entered into that eternal day with God in the gospel. Verse 14, "We have now come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." But tragically, many missed the rest. There was the rebellion against God. God had promised those traveling Israelites in the book of Exodus, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." But now the writer to the Hebrews, looking back on that ancient story of Moses and the Exodus, is speaking to that congregation and saying, just as they had a good beginning and failed, so the possibility might be even for us, no matter how wondrous our beginning is, we must hold on. And indeed, as Christians, they had an even better beginning. It begins with the very resurrection of Christ. It begins with the power of the Holy Spirit. It begins with the promises of the Word of God. And so, verse 8, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on that day of testing in the wilderness." He's referring to several episodes in their journey in the book of Exodus and Numbers. Remember, they had passed through the Red Sea. And as they passed through the Red Sea, they saw the mighty power of God. But when they got on the other side, they found themselves in a waterless desert. The question now is, do we believe that the God who just opened the sea could open a spring somewhere for us to continue in his refreshment? Or do we grumble and complain? Well, you know what they did. Instead of trusting, they turned to God in testing. And the writer here reminds them, don't go there. Don't panic and grumble. Indeed, Exodus reads, he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? In Hebrew, the word for testing is Massah, and the word for rebellion is Meribah. And so Moses called that place where they rebelled against God. And if you read the Pentateuch, you'll see that Exodus 17 is the first grumbling on the journey, and Numbers chapter 20 is the final grumbling. And basically, I think Moses is trying to say it was 40 years of grumbling, 40 years of testing, 40 years of not really believing in this God who had delivered them. And the apex of that unbelief seems to be in Numbers, where the spies came back. Remember, 12 of them went to spy out the beautiful land of Canaan. And all of them said it was an amazingly glorious, wonderful place. But 10 of them said, no way! We can't take them! But two faithful ones said, let's go for it. But the writer, verse 16, says, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt and led by Moses? In other words, he answers his own question with a question. Those people who died in the wilderness began with a glorious exodus and with great expectations. And then he continues, chapter 3, verse 17, with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Again an answer. Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Indeed, they angered God and lost that opportunity. Verse 18, whom did they swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they who were unable to enter because of unbelief. Brothers and sisters, notice that verse. It simply shows very clearly that unbelief isn't just a mental thing, but thinking wrong thoughts about God and His Word will lead to actions. Actions with consequences that will separate us from God. Indeed, somebody has written that the Christian pilgrim in the contemporary world must realize it will not do to confess a merely nominal allegiance to Christian truth or pay occasional lip service in meetings and services to faith in Christ. Our commitment must be sincere and genuine. Well, if that be true, then what is the way to find our rest? Verse 13, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, sin deceives. Sin gets your mind all messed up. That was the problem when they came back, the 12 spies saying, hey, that land is awesome. That was the land that God promised them to inhabit. But no, they believe the negative words of those 10 scared spies and said, oh, we can't do it. We look like little grasshoppers. They're giants. When Robert Fulton wanted to invent the steam engine, a great crowd of people lined along the shore of the river and they chanted, it will never start. It will never start. It will never start. Well, Fulton overcame the cheering of the crowds and actually got that steam engine started. And they began to change their chant. It will never stop. It will never stop. You see, if you're simply going by what the crowds want to do and what the 10 say that should be done, you will not go in the direction that God would have you go. You may be a grasshopper, but God is your giant. And so we need to, first of all, turn and listen to Him. Realize that these people had lived now for 400 plus years under the despotic rule of a Pharaoh, whose word was law. Remember when Jacob and the family came down to meet Joseph? Remember how easy it was to tell him to for the Pharaoh to clear out that land of Goshen. Hello, that's Beverly Hills. That's the highlight of the land there. And yet somehow the word of the Pharaoh just cleared out that land at the power of his word. But now that Pharaoh has been smitten. Now he's been drowned in the Red Sea. Now God has been the victor even over the Pharaoh. Don't you think that they would listen to his word? Don't you think that they would fear when God spoke? But indeed they didn't. They turned from the true and living God, the mighty and merciful God, and basically ignored what he had called them to be and to do. And so verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The tragedy of those people who began that 40 plus year journey, there were about 1 million of them in the Cairo transit lounge, ready to depart. Only 2 of them landed in Tel Aviv. All the rest, 1 million plus, died in the wilderness. The exodus of God became the extermination by God because of their unbelief. And the writer warns us, don't follow their example. We've heard last week of the example of the noble faithfulness of Moses. Don't be like Moses, wayward children. As I swore, verse 11, in my wrath, says God, they shall not enter my rest. And if it was terrible to disobey Moses, how much more terrible to disobey Christ? Moses, simply a servant of God's house. Jesus, the builder and maker of that house, should never be ignored. So we need to trust God and love him. And notice verse 10, that he was provoked with that generation. They said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. My professor Provendam, who was here recently, always used to say, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And indeed, it is the problem of the heart of the problem. The reality is that our heart is not right with God. It needs to be made right. Indeed, if ever hearts should have met, it should have been there on Sinai, which was like the wedding day. God had brought his bride out of Egypt's slavery. God had covenanted with them to be his own precious possession. They were his people. But soon adultery entered. They loved their idols more than the mighty and merciful God. The honeymoon was spoiled due to an irreconcilable difference. And so verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. You see, the heart is our control center. It is where our life's real decisions live. It's the inside that will guide our outside. Later he'll talk about piercing the division of soul and spirit, and you've got theologians that are trying to go all over the place with these parts of man. But I think basically he's being poetic here. He's trying to remind us, as the words of Hughes, the radical center of human selfhood. This inner compass, this inner thermostat, this inner direction should be inclined toward God. It should be directing us. We should be mature, big enough on the inside to control ourselves on the outside. Friends, please understand, when you read these strong words, this is not a matter of just casually drifting. It's not a matter of forgetting to read your Bible one day. God forbid that you would ever do that. But this is rather a matter of a deliberate desertion. This is people who've seen the awesome power of God and then intentionally turn their back and forever walk away. Indeed, the heart of God is evident as that moment in Numbers 14, the Israelites grumbling against Moses and Aaron. The whole assembly said to them, "If only we died in Egypt or in this desert." And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I've performed among them?" Friends, you're not saved because your family was. You're not saved because you're here in church, although it's lovely to see you. You're only saved if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ. If you give yourselves with unreserved abandon to Him. If you live a life that says He's Lord, even in those hard places, and indeed you keep faithful to the end. And that's why we need finally a word of Him who will give us that rest. And we need to see, first of all, that this word from heaven reads us. It studies us. And indeed, the word is a living and active word. When you read that story in Numbers chapter 14, God clearly says, "You're not going to take this land." But there was a stubborn group among them, and you see in verse 42, who said, "Whether God says we will or not, we're going to do it." And they went out and were slain by the sword of the Canaanites, as God willed that it be. And now, chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of the God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword." You see the connection? The sword that had slain those wayward ones who said, "We're going to take the land with or without God," is the sword of the word of God. Of the sword that brings conviction and the sword that brings comfort. That two-edged sword of God was at work in the lives of those people. So that God's word, my friend, is a sword. Sometimes it destroys and sometimes it delivers. Sometimes it will save, but other times it'll slay. Sometimes it will convict, but other times comfort. Sometimes it will punish, but other times pardon. Indeed, this two-edged sword of God, "My word," says the Lord, "that goes out of my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." It's a living word because it's from a living God. And therefore, this word has power. And that's why verse 13, reading, "No creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And so we see it's a living word, a penetrating word, a discerning word, a reckoning word. It is God's alive, powerful word. And it's wonderful to read the testimonies of church history, to see that in the last 2,000 years, this word, this God, by and through his word, has been at work. 500 years ago, they asked Martin Luther to explain this Reformation. And he said, "I simply taught and preached and translated God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip and my Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor inflicted such damage upon it. I did nothing. The word did it all." A couple of hundred years later, when George Whitefield was lighting up England and America with the gospel, he was being mocked by a group of people who called themselves the Hellfire Club. And those people who so rejected this gospel of Whitefield gathered together simply to poke fun at him. And one time when the Hellfire Club convened, a man named Mr. Thorpe got up to speak, and he was good. His imitation of Whitfield was spot on. He had the accent, he had the gestures, he had the motion. He was quoting word for word. You thought it was Whitfield. And then all of a sudden, Thorpe sat down, and tears began to flow. And even as he imitated the word of Whitfield, God's Holy Spirit broke Thorpe's heart. And he was turned by faith to Jesus Christ. Even the mockers are made new by the power of the gospel. Thorpe then became a pastor, serving faithfully till he died for the gospel. There's no creature hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed. And you know that word exposed, I learned something really strong this week. That word exposed actually is twisting the neck, taking something by the head. It's the same word that is used in places when the sacrificial animal head is pulled back so the throat can be slit. It's the same word when wrestlers grab somebody by the head in a chokehold by their head to paralyze them. It's the same word that when somebody is being taken out to execution, a knife is put under their throat as they're marched to the gallows so they won't bow their head in shame, so that every eye of the people will be on them to remind them of their guilt. That's the word used here in verse 13. Whatever this metaphor means, I would think you should understand that you are in the grip of God. That the Word of God is upon your life. In fact, the very fact that most of you haven't fallen asleep yet means that God's Word by His Spirit is grabbing onto you right now. That's the power of the Word. And in fact, that reality of God's passion, God's power, that two-edged sword of judgment and of sanctification, the sword that will slay us is the sword that will save us. But if anything, doesn't it show our hopelessness, our helplessness, our powerlessness? What can we do before such an almighty God except bow down to Him, except call upon His name for mercy? A brother from Ethiopia has written, "At the end of the day, each of us will have to give an account of his or her life here on earth to God. None of us will be able to stand God's scrutiny. But if we truly walk with Him, we will not try to cover up our sins and our unbelief. Instead, we will humbly acknowledge them and run to Christ to cover our nakedness." Indeed, the psalmist says, "To my soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation." Please understand that true believers struggle. True believers sin. True believers fall. At least I do 100 times a day. But true believers keep running back to Christ. True believers keep turning around from their stupidity and come to embrace their Savior. I don't believe in eternal security, but I do believe in perseverance of the saints. That is to say, if you endure to the end, you will be saved. If you abide in Jesus, you will endure. It's a word that studies us. But then finally, please never forget, it's a word that we must read. This is what the Lord says: "Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is. Walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." This abiding, this enduring, this permanency with God in Christ, these are active words. You stand, you look, you ask, you wait. These are active verbs. Therefore, verse 11, let us strive to enter that rest. I was thinking how to understand strive. I'm thinking of you guys who were getting to the end of doing your PhDs. It hasn't been easy. You have striven, you have fought, you have defended, you have written, you have studied. I don't have a PhD. I don't have the stuff for getting a PhD. You guys know how to strive. You know how to endure. You know how to persevere. If you've given yourself such full focused attention to that academic attainment, good for you. But I would say all of us must give ourselves full focus to the attainment of eternal life, to the attainment of heaven. So what if you have a PhD and go to hell? Your PhD wins no points there. We must strive, the writer says, so that we don't fall by those same stupid things. This solid belief that we're professing must show itself in this active trust that we live. You see how easy it is for unbelief. Verse chapter 4, verse 1, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. Chapter 4, verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice. We need a fresh appointment with God to hear his voice. You don't have to go off to some conference somewhere. Just open your Bible and hear his voice today, every day, and tomorrow too. We must give ourselves to that important systematic project of reading through the Word of God. We spent the last couple of days in Kuala Lumpur with a dear friend who has been an ambassador, who has been in high places of government and authority, done some amazing things with his life. And we sat across the table a couple of mornings ago, and you know what he said? Mark, I just want to know my Bible better. I just want to know my Bible better. It's not a matter of where you've been or how many kings and presidents you've been entertained by. At the end of your life, you'll want to hear God's word. You'll want to know him who is true. You'll want to know him who can take you to heaven. Verse 2, for good news came to us just as it came to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So the requirement is to hear, to believe, to obey, and to share this word. We're not to contain this to ourselves, but we're to give it away. Chapter 3, verse 13, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. This daily encouragement, I hope your faith isn't just a Sunday thing. Verse 14, we've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence. You see that? Our original confidence to the end. I can't help but wonder if again the writer is going back to the story of that Numbers chapter 14. Remember the words there in verse 9 where Caleb and Joshua, the faithful spies, said, do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they're bread to us. What's that mean? It means we'll eat them for lunch. It means they're a snack for God. Piece of cake, baby. God's going to take that land. Go for it. Don't rebel. And the more we trust in God, the more we rest in him. Who sleeps quietly in their parents' arms? Little kids who trust them. Little kids who know mom and dad are a secure resting place. We're to sleep soundly in the arms of our God. We're to sleep and know, as he says in Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel, in repentance and in rest. is your salvation. If any human should have been overwhelmed with burdens, it was Hudson Taylor. He carried the burdens of the China Inland Mission. Indeed, he carried a burden for all of China. But if ever a man was marked by peace and contentment, it was him. Day and night, this was his secret. Just to roll the burden on the Lord. Frequently, those who were wakeful in the little house at Chungking might hear at 2 or 3 in the morning the soft refrain of Mr. Taylor's favorite hymn, "Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art." He's learned that for him, the only one life is possible. Just that blessed life of resting and rejoicing in the Lord under all circumstances which he dealt with the difficulties, inward and outward, great and small. God's today is still open. From the Garden of Eden all the way here to Jungwon Soon, the door of God's today is here for you and for me. In a favorable time, I listened to you. In a day of salvation, I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Calvin said, the Sabbath is not confined within a single day, but it extends through the whole course of our life until completely dead to ourselves, we're filled with the life of God. Jesus came to restore what was broken. Jesus came to finish the mission of the Father. Jesus came to undo what was undone, to do what became undone, to finish the new creation. That's why he, above all, could say to us, each one now, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for giving us such undeserved mercy and grace. We know better. We're pastors, we're elders, we're deacons, we're Christians, we're church people. But sadly, we're foolish sinners too much of the time. Lord, forgive us. Lord, remind us of how much we need Jesus and how desperately his blood needs to cover us and how empty we are without the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, refresh us and give us again this rest that Jesus has died and risen to give to us. Lord, we hear your invitation. We come and receive from you in Jesus' name. Amen.